This is the 2023 Christadelphian Bible Camp, Manitoulin Island. Our speaker for this session is Brother Brian Stiles from the Livonia, Michigan Ecclesia. Brian's theme for this week is the last week of the Lord's life. This is his fourth class, and the subject for this class is a friend's memorial. Our reading was taken from John 13, verses 3 to 17. Brother Brian.
Good morning, everyone. If you could flip over to Matthew chapter 26, where we left off yesterday, beginning at verse 1. It reads, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said unto his disciples." We wonder, what were all these sayings that he had said to his disciples? Well, recall everything that Jesus had just done on this particular day. We had the cross-examination in Matthew 22 of all the different groups, all the different leaders that were coming after Jesus, until finally there was no man left that could have anything to say to Jesus. Matthew 23 we looked at with the eight woes, public indictment of the Jewish leadership, of how they had completely gone astray, and Jesus was warning them, warning the people as to what they were actually dealing with in the leadership. As he left the temple, the disciples asked him about, or showed him all the wonders of the temple, and he told them that not one stone would be left upon another. And as they got to the Mount of Olives, Jesus told them the Olivet prophecy. He delivered them the parables concerning the need for them to watch and to be ready, as we saw in Matthew chapter 24 and in Matthew chapter 25. At the end of all these sayings, we come to the end of that particular day. And at the end of that particular day begins a new day, because we know that the Jewish calendar begins with the evening and the morning, that is the reckoning of the day. And so he says in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." 2 days left, but just one day until he would be betrayed. Jesus has 1 day left with his disciples before he is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Think about the pressure that this would have placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. As this particular day draws to a close, this new day starts. And he tells his disciples at the end of Matthew 26 and verse 2, "The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." You note the subtle way that the Lord communicates. He doesn't say that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He says that he is betrayed. In modern translations, many of them try to fix this apparent contradiction of the mixing of the tenses, of Jesus is actually going to be delivered up later. And so they try to correct that. But the actual Greek, and you can see it in Young's literal translation, is the present tense, that the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, why would Jesus communicate in that way? Well, it goes on to tell us in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 3, "Then assembled together the chief priests." The NASB says, "at that time." So while Jesus is on the mount with his disciples, very likely in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we mentioned yesterday, at that very time, the chief priests have gathered together in the house of the high priest. But why? Well, this day had been a public debacle for the Jewish leaders. This was something that could not continue. And so Caiaphas called an emergency meeting of where they met in his house, the house of the high priest, to come up with a plan for how they could rid themselves of Jesus. But they couldn't do it on the feast day. They had to do it subtly, lest there be an uproar, is what we're told here in Matthew chapter 26. And so while Jesus is meeting with his disciples, he knows at the very same time, there's this clandestine meeting that's happening to get rid of him. Just imagine what would have been going through the mind of our Lord as he realized that time was running out. There's an urgency, there's an appeal that the Lord Jesus Christ needs to make to his disciples. As we continue reading on, we have a parenthetical So verse 6 to verse 13, it's helpful to just put parentheses around that at the beginning of verse 6 and the end of verse 13, because that's linking us back to 4 days prior, as we started with in our first class this week, 4 days prior to when Jesus was in Bethany. But what Matthew is doing is he's giving us the reason, he's giving us the catalyst for why it is that Judas is going to betray Jesus. It's because of what happened 4 days prior in the house of Simon the leper at that feast of when Jesus publicly rebuked Judas in front of the other disciples. And Judas decided from that point that he needed to rid himself of Jesus. If you flip over to Luke chapter 22, the parallel record, we get a little bit more detail as to what was taking place at this particular time. Because we might wonder, why would Matthew insert that there? Why would Mark do the same? Well, the reason is because somebody who's reading the gospel later would wonder, how could somebody like Judas, a hand-selected disciple, one of the 12, in the position of treasurer, such an important role, a trusted role, how could he fall into this trap? And so it's almost as though Matthew and Mark are giving the explanation as to how that could be the case. But Luke simply gives us detail on what it is that Judas did. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 4, it says, "And he went his way." It's worth circling his way. Because what you find is that while Jesus and the disciples are at the Mount of Olives, with the evening closing out, his warning to them to watch, to be ready, because the thief is going to enter into the house and break up the house, that Judas goes his way to the house of the high priest. He's not on the same pathway as the Lord Jesus Christ. And you wonder why the rest of the disciples wouldn't have been suspicious. But John connects this dot for us in John chapter 13, when Judas leaves the house. And the disciples reason within their minds, well, he must be going to do something to prepare for the feast. So it must not have been uncommon for Judas to go out ahead of time, the day before, to purchase what was needful for the group. And perhaps this would not have aroused suspicion for a similar reason. But just imagine the Lord watching Judas walk away, knowing where Judas was going, the thoughts that would have entered into his heart. See, Jesus wasn't just going through the motions. Jesus had actually extended friendship to Judas. And he's watching Judas walk away to betray him. We don't read a lot about Jesus' emotions in the gospel accounts. But we do read about it in the Psalms. And we see what it is that Jesus dealt with as we read through the Psalms. In Psalm 31 and verse 13, it's worth marking next to Matthew 26 and verse 3. We'll be going back and forth a little bit between Luke 22 and Matthew 26. But in Psalm 31 and verse 13, it says, "For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. Well, they took counsel against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." We read the Psalms and we take comfort because we can see different analogies to situations that we might face. But imagine how Jesus read the Psalms. These were Jesus' thoughts that were captured ahead of time through the Spirit. Jesus was reading his own thoughts. And then he was reading how to process those thoughts. As his Father gave him, "This is what you need to do with these thoughts, son. This is how you need to progress forward." That even though Jesus saw the treachery, he knew what was taking place. Put his trust in God. He steadied himself with the confidence that he had in his heavenly Father. Have you ever thought about how Jesus read the Psalms in that way to help him learn how to process his own thoughts
to work through the challenges that he would have faced with his own nature, and to be able to rechannel, redirect those thoughts to get to the right place before his Heavenly Father. It's really powerful when we see how the Word of God is alive and how Jesus would have used it for that purpose. But as Judas faded into the distance, he would have arrived at the house of the high priest. And it's almost as though the light dims on Jesus and the disciples, and the scene transitions over to the house of the high priest. And it illuminates for us to see what's happening in this house of wickedness. You can imagine as these men are convened, a sense of urgency on their part. How do we get rid of this upstart, this prophet from Nazareth? They wouldn't have had a good plan, because they needed two things. They needed to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't do it in front of the multitudes. They knew that would create an uproar. But they also needed to convict Jesus, which meant that they needed charges. Charges that were sufficient to bring a death warrant against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while they're convened, thinking about a new strategy, because their previous strategy had failed, they weren't going to ask him any more questions publicly. That had failed catastrophically. So what would be the new plan? They would take him subtly, and in through the door walks no one else but one of the 12, Judas. And you can imagine how all eyes would have fixed on Judas. And it tells us their response in Luke 22 and verse 5. It says, they were glad. That would have been an understatement for these men, of how pleased they were that Judas Iscariot walked in the door. And what does Judas do? Well, he communes with them, with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. It tells us in verse 6 that he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. That word there in verse 6, where it says that he promised, is actually the same word confessed. And that comes up 8 of 11 times in the New Testament as confessed. But what was it that Judas was confessing here? Well, not only would he give them the way to arrest Jesus, because he knew where Jesus was wont to go, where he was accustomed to go with his disciples, but he would also be the star witness for the trial. He confessed to the leaders the way that they could convict the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the evidence for that? Well, there was a secret that Jesus had told his disciples to keep. A secret that he didn't want anyone else to know. And Judas had heard that secret. Back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, way up in the north, in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had pulled his disciples away, and he had asked them, "Whom do men say that I am?" They listed off a number of people, but Peter, upon further questioning by Jesus, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus praised him for that, told him that the Spirit had revealed that to him. But he follows it up in Matthew 16 and verse 20. It's worth marking that reference next to verse 6 of Luke chapter 22. Is Matthew 16 and verse 20, where Jesus charged them that they should not tell any man that he was the Son of God. Why? Because claiming to be the Son of God was deemed to be blasphemy by the Jews. And blasphemy was punishable by death. In fact, this was the very charge that the religious leaders convict Jesus on, as we'll see in tomorrow's class. When they absolutely fail with all their false witnesses, all their accusations, their plan just completely goes in the shredder. The high priest stands up and goes straight to the one thing that he knows that he can convict Jesus on. And we wonder, how does he know that he can convict Jesus? I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. How could he know that that would succeed in Matthew 26 and verse 63? Unless Judas had told him ahead of time that this was the charge on which you could convict him. I heard him say this. I heard him charge us not to tell anyone. There would have been a conversation between Judas and the religious leaders. It wasn't just a couple of sentence transaction that took place. There was a questioning, a planning. And I believe that Judas was meant to be the star witness in the trial. And he gave them not only the way that they could arrest Jesus, but the way in which they could convict him. So much would have been going on in the mind of Christ at this point, as he knew that this was happening. How many of us have been in the position of hearing after the fact that something has been said concerning us, or people have been talking about us when we weren't around, or knowing that there's a meeting that's going on where something in our lives is being discussed? Think about how unnerving that is. But imagine being in the case of Jesus, in the position of him, of knowing that people are planning your death. But despite knowing that this is taking place, Jesus continues to be present with his disciples. Such is the love of the Lord that he could be present with his disciples in the time that they needed him. Not drowning in the despair of his own trial, but being present with them to prepare him for the time when he would be gone. So evening closes out. Judas covenanted with them for 30 pieces of silver, as we're told in Matthew 26 and verse 15. And a good cross-reference to write in next to Matthew 26 and verse 15 is Exodus 21 and verse 32, which tells us that 30 pieces of silver is the price of a servant who was gored by an ox. It's Exodus 21 and verse 32. And what this was is it was a sign of utter contempt by the religious leadership for what they felt about Jesus, that this man was worth nothing, simply the price of a servant gored by an ox. Matthew 26 and verse 17 tells us that the first day of the feast of unleavened bread came. But with that as the backdrop, that from that time, Judas sought opportunity to betray him, the final day of the Lord's life begins. In just 24 hours of time, the Lord would have the Last Supper. The Lord would be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. He would be accused, abused, falsely tried in 6 different trials, convicted of death, crucified, slain, and buried in a tomb hewn out of rock before the sunset the following day. Just allow that to sink in for a moment of what Jesus had ahead of him on this final day. Not much is recorded in Scripture about this day leading up to the final day, other than the betrayal of Judas, that was the thing that occurred in the evening. But what about the daytime? Nothing's recorded. And you wonder, well, why is that the case? Why is nothing recorded in the daytime hours leading up to the evening of the Last Supper? And you wonder if it's because Jesus knew that Judas was looking for opportunity to betray. And therefore, Jesus took it upon himself to quietly prepare the Last Supper, to set things in order so that when his disciples arrived, they would find the upper room furnished. They would find the things prepared for them. Jesus would tell them in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places. I go before to prepare a way for you." Jesus, I believe, during this day was preparing the way for his disciples. But he couldn't allow any of them to know, because none of them knew that it was Judas, and inadvertently they might allow the plan to slip. And so when the time came, the evening, the disciples come to him and ask him, how would you like us to prepare for the Passover? They're not thinking the Last Supper. They're not thinking that night. They're thinking the following day. But Jesus tells them here in Matthew 26, my time is at hand. And he gives them the instruction of what they needed to do. If we turn over to Luke chapter 22, we can see the instructions that he gives them in verse 8, of where he sends Peter and John to go and to prepare the way, to prepare the Last Supper. There were two things that commonly happened on this final day in Jewish custom. Leaven was removed from the household. That at the sunset, there was a diligent search that was made, looking for leaven within the house. A candle was lit, and as each person would go through the house, they would find any leaven, place it to the side, and then destroy it with the rest of the leaven. The second thing that was done is the Passover lamb would be killed 3 p.m. just before the sunset on the 14th day of Abib, leading into the 15th. These were the two big events that needed to occur, and the leaven indeed would be purged from the house, as we'll see in the Last Supper with Judas leaving the house. But the disciples don't have a clue at this point. They're simply told to prepare. And so Peter and John go, and they're told to follow a man who's carrying a pitcher of water. We wonder, well, why would it be Peter and John? Well, of course, these are close friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus would need to lean on these two men in his absence to lead the future ecclesia, but the challenge is that there was a bit of friction between these two apostles, or now disciples, wasn't there? There was a lot of contention as to who would be the greatest, and Jesus needed these disciples to get through them, because despite their differences, Peter being impetuous, getting out in front, speaking, being the natural leader, John being more of a thoughtful person, one who would consider, who was slower to speak. Though they were very different in their personalities, they were totally aligned in their love for Christ. And Jesus needed their love for him to ascend their personal differences. And so he sends them together to work together. And isn't that the case for us often in life, that the Lord pairs us up with people that we might not have a natural affinity for? And that constructive irritation that we can find between ourselves is actually intended to move us toward the kingdom. We read proverbs like, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And we forget how it is that a knife is sharpened and all the friction that needs to occur and the heat that can be generated in that process. But it's directed for a purpose. There's an end in mind, and that's what Jesus is doing here. He's having them follow a man with a pitcher on his head, a pitcher of water. Why is that significant? Well, at that time, it was the job of a servant to carry water. Or as we can see from John chapter 4, it was the job of women to carry water because of the differences in their society of the roles. And so for a man to carry a pitcher of water willingly would have been a demeaning position at the time. And Jesus says, well, you go and follow that man. You watch that pot of water as it goes through the city. And we can get a good cross-reference to write in there next to Luke chapter 22 and verse 10 is Joshua 9 verses 22 to 27, because that's where Joshua punishes the Gibeonites by making them hewers of wood and drawers of water, that they would have a permanent role of servitude in the community from that point forward. But Jesus has his two disciples walk through the city and follow a man who willingly took on himself the role of a servant, because he wanted them to realize that they needed to follow a man who had willingly taken on the role of a servant, that they needed to learn to serve each other. But though they followed this man through the city, they didn't seem to progress much in the immediate sense of actually learning that lesson. And so we wonder, well, is that not a success? Is that a fail in terms of learning the lesson? But Jesus looked at success different than we do. In fact, in John chapter 13 and in John chapter 14, twice he tells them, I tell you these things ahead of time so that when they happen, you may believe that I am He. Like investments, people take time to mature. And this point wasn't lost on the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though they watched this pot go through the city, they didn't understand what they were supposed to be doing with that. In fact, it's very likely that this would have been the same pot of water that was used to wash the feet of the disciples. But that same pot sat there, undisturbed, through much of the meal. So they do what they're told. They go and prepare. They get ready for the Passover, this Last Supper, the Lord's Passover that He's going to hold for them. And they arrive in the upper room. We're told, if we turn over to John chapter 13, that the disciples were eating supper. And that supper had actually ended, and nobody had washed anyone else's feet. Instead, the disciples had argued a great deal about who was going to be the greatest. And so nobody would take on the role of a servant, because that would be an admission that I'm in a lower position than everyone else. And I believe that what would have occurred when they all entered the room is there would have been a dispute about who was going to sit where at the feast. And so one idea from Alfred Edersheim is that the configuration would have looked something like this, in a U shape. And that when they entered in, there would have been this dispute about who was going to sit where. In fact, Jesus tells a parable, doesn't he, about when you go to a feast, to not sit in the upper room, but sit in the lowest seat. But walking into this, the disciples know, wait a minute, there's a lot going on. Jesus is going to set up the kingdom. Who's going to be in the lead position? James and John, they've been asking, let us sit at your right hand and your left hand. Judas obviously feels that he's in a preeminent position. And so this argument would have broken out. And Peter remembers the words of his Lord in Luke chapter 14, that you need to take the lowest seat. And humiliated, Peter takes the lowest seat that's shown here on the right side of the screen. Coincidentally, Judas very likely is in the chief seat of the feast. This chief seat is naturally the one that would be handed the sop, because that is customarily what happened in the feast. And just to his right was John. And so Peter could beckon to John across the table about who is it that's going to betray Jesus, because presumably they would have been sitting right across from each other. But with all this going on in the backdrop, this whole dispute about who's going to be the greatest, them eating the supper, all of them having filthy feet, Jesus doesn't say anything about the dispute that's taking place. Instead of speaking, Jesus takes action. And you can imagine all the disciples watching what Jesus was doing as he rose up from supper, girded himself in servant's clothes, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, clothing himself with humility, began to pour out the water and wash the feet of his disciples. Imagine the horror as they watched Jesus doing this. I believe he started with those right next to him and proceeded around the table to the very last, to Peter, which is what we read about in John 13. Jesus washed all the feet of his disciples, didn't he? He didn't refuse to wash some people's feet. He washed everyone's feet. If you knew that someone was going to betray you, that somebody had already made an agreement behind your back of how you could be arrested and convicted and put to death, could you take on the role of Jesus as he did with Judas? Because what dust was on the feet of Judas at this point? It was the very dust of him going to the house of the high priest to betray Jesus. That dust was still on the feet of Jesus. And Jesus bends down before Judas and washes Judas' feet. Can you imagine what would have been going on through Judas' mind? How he must have been squirming in his seat as Jesus washed the dust of betrayal off of his feet. He was communicating to Judas, I can wash you of this. You can be made clean. You can have another opportunity. You don't have to go through with this. Jesus knew what Scripture said. He knew what would need to happen. But he gave Judas every opportunity. He didn't treat him differently than others. He gave him every opportunity to benefit from the cleansing that he would provide in his offering. And as he went around that table, he came at the end to Peter. And by this point, after watching everybody else get their feet washed, Peter said, "You're not going to do it, Lord." And he's emphatic in the Greek. "You will never, ever wash my feet." How could he accept this from his Lord? But Peter needed to learn that he needed his Lord's offering, that he needed his Lord's sacrifice. Peter has something to learn as well this night, that he couldn't do it on his own, and that before he came to the table of the Lord, that he needed the walk washed away of what he was going to do later this evening. And he himself needed to take on the mind of a servant, not placing himself about others or above others, but placing himself beneath them. When we come to the table of the Lord, it's important that we wash off the dust of our daily walk, that we think about the things of our Lord, because each of us, week by week, is covered in dust, aren't we? But we need to take the time to clean those things off so that we can focus on the offering of our Lord, so that we can actually focus on the emblems. And I believe that Jesus did this before the institution of the emblems. But how often do we come to the table of the Lord still carrying baggage, still carrying grudges, and we partake of the emblems with that dust still clinging to us? Jesus is trying to help us remember and trying to help his disciples realize that this is vitally important if we're going to partake in a worthy manner. And as Jesus finished this up, he makes a very odd statement in John chapter 13 and verse 10. He says, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Just imagine how that would have sat with his disciples. You're clean, but not all of you are clean. And you wonder, why would Jesus have made this statement? Well, because at this point they were all thinking about how they were greater than others, looking at the demerits of everyone else, such that they could bring themselves up to a higher level. And isn't that the natural tendency? We find the deficiencies of everyone around us, and if everybody around us has these deficiencies, that must somehow mean that we rise to the top. And Jesus says, well, not all of you are clean. Doesn't tell them who, and the reason is to drive the examination of self, of where each of them begin to ask, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And this is what Jesus is trying to get to, is self-examination and going into this bringing about of the bread and the wine. Well, at this point, I'd like for us to spend a little bit of time considering the bread and the wine, to step back from the narrative and to really consider for ourselves, what is it that Jesus was trying to establish with the emblems? True, I don't think the disciples got it at this point, but Jesus was putting the pieces in place so that later they would be able to understand. So we'll walk through the bread and the wine together. We'll look at the bread, we'll look at the wine, and we'll see what is it that we're meant to take away, and hopefully gain some practical things for ourselves as to what we can apply week by week, that as the bread is passed from hand to hand, and the wine is passed from hand to hand, that we can be more intentional, more deliberate about remembering our Lord in a meaningful and an impactful way. When we look at bread, we find that bread in Scripture is the basic type of food. In Genesis 3 and verse 19, at the time of the failure in the garden, God says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread." Genesis 28 and verse 20, Jacob is saying that God will give me bread to eat. Psalm 105 and verse 16, there's a famine that breaks the staff of bread. So bread is the basic type of food in Scripture. And wine is the basic type of drink. Job 1 verses 13 to 18, Job's children are partaking of food and drinking wine. Jeremiah 35 and verse 6, the sons of Rechab will drink no wine. It was a big deal. It was a normal part of what they would drink on a daily basis. Not for the purpose of drunkenness, but just as a part of their daily diet. Daniel 1 and verse 5, the daily provisions that were given to Daniel were meat and wine. And so bread and wine together, when we look at them, are represented in Scripture as the basic type of meal. In Judges 19 and verse 19, there's straw and provender for the donkey, and there's bread and wine for the person. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7, Solomon says to eat your bread with joy, to drink your wine with a merry heart. And in Genesis 14 and verse 18, Melchizedek brings bread and wine to Abraham. And I know there's a lot here, but I'm just trying to structure from a scriptural perspective what these things represent when placed together. And when we think about it from a practical perspective, bread and wine represent a basic spiritual meal. And so when we come week by week, Sunday morning is the very minimum when it comes to a spiritual diet. That if we are not partaking of the emblems, if we are not spending time with our Lord on a weekly basis, remembering Him in the way appointed, that we'll find that we end up spiritually impoverished, just as, like if we avoided or neglected eating physical food. This is the practical reason for why we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, because it's our basic spiritual diet. Now, of course, we know that it needs to be more than a once-a-week type of thing, that that can't be the only thing that we do. But Jesus commands us to do this because it is a requirement for us to be able to keep our minds in the right place week by week. So what happens when we start to take a look at each symbol individually? Well, bread, as we know, symbolizes the body of the Lord. This is my body, which is broken for you. And bread, as we know, is essential for life. In the case of the bread that they consumed, it was unleavened. The life of our Lord was free from sin, free from malice and wickedness. We know that He was perfect, and that bread was broken into pieces. And so the bread would be shared, that though it was one loaf broken into many pieces, that it was still part of the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the application for us is that we need to receive the words of our Lord into our lives. And just like when you eat physical food, when we leave here and we go eat lunch, that lunch is going to be what energizes us for the rest of the activities in the afternoon. So when we consume the Word of God, that's meant to energize or motivate our actions behaviorally each and every day. That's meant to be the energizing force. And as a result, just like we read in our third portion reading this morning, we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Just like Jesus did that, we in type are meant to do that in the way that we live our lives. And in so doing, we have fellowship with Christ, and through our fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with each other. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 15, where He tells us that we're connected to Him and connected to each other through our connection to Him and to our Father. And finally, the aspect then of self-examination. And this portion on the bottom right, if you absorb nothing else, is really meant to just help us on a weekly basis. Perhaps you struggle with the same thing I do, which is week by week, how do we make the partaking of the emblems meaningful? What are questions that we can ask in self-examination? What are the prayers that we can offer
that help to provide something meaningful in the way that we remember our Lord. So over the last week, asking, how was my intake of God's Word? Because remember, Jesus told the people, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, that I am the manna that came down from heaven. How have we done with taking in the Lord's Word this week? Have we skipped the daily readings? Have we been too busy? Have we intended to do them the next day and simply fallen out of step? Do we find ourselves reading the chapter but being so tired that we've simply absorbed nothing? Or our minds are elsewhere because the stresses of the day are still weighing on our minds. How have we done with taking in His Word? And which will is breaking? Are we breaking the will of the flesh, crushing it, just like He did? Or are we breaking the will of the Spirit to fulfill the will of the flesh? And how am I influencing other members of His body? Because we are not a body of one in and of ourselves. We are part of a multitudinous body. So how is my behavior affecting the rest of the body of Christ? Because we can't eat without discerning the Lord's body. We have to think about the impact that we're having on the rest of our brothers and sisters. And so His Word needs to be this energizing force in our lives. And we can ask ourselves some of these questions as we're partaking of the bread week by week. But what about the wine? Well, the wine symbolizes the lifeblood of our Lord. And we know that blood represents life, and the shedding of blood is required for forgiveness. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We read in Colossians 1 and verse 14 that by being forgiven, we are redeemed. We're redeemed from death. We're given the hope of life eternal. And Jesus poured out His life each day. A lot of times we fixate on the cross as being the pouring out of His blood. But Jesus did this every single day. We are saved by His life. And without the perfect life, His death would be meaningless. And so He did this day by day, pouring out His life to God for His friends. And the application for us is that we have to recognize we can't save ourselves, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as a result, we require the propitiation, the mercy seat that's provided through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess our sins and believe in God's forgiveness, and we commit to pouring out our lives to God. So what are some questions that we can ask ourselves on a weekly basis? As the wine is passing from hand to hand, and we're trying to think about what are the things that we can call to mind. How about over the last week? How well did I show Christ in my daily life? Did other people meet Jesus when they interacted with me? Or did other people meet somebody else that I'd rather they not meet? How well did I do this past week? What are my faults requiring God's forgiveness? We know that we can pray for forgiveness at any time. But what are the things specifically that I want to work on? And what's one thing, as I not only reflect and examine self in the past, but what's one thing that I'm going to work at doing better this week? To be a better living sacrifice, to do a better job of pouring out my life in dedication. And so wine is the blood of our Lord. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And cognitively, we get it, right? We understand the facts. We can even understand the principles. But what about the application, the exhortation? How does this work for each one of us? And that's for each one of us to determine through self-examination. But though these emblems are different, there's many similarities between them. Both of these emblems need to go through a destructive process that goes through transformation and ultimately leads to life. The grain is cut down, it's destroyed, it's killed, right? It's crushed, it's combined together, it's kneaded, it's baked. And from that product is something that sustains life. In the same case, the grapes are harvested, they're crushed, the juice is combined together, it goes through a fermentation process, it gets bottled. And from that comes something that brings joy to men's hearts. And so in each case, there's a transformative process that needs to occur. But in the process of that transformation, there's a great deal of consternation that occurs. and you think about the trials in our own lives and what that results in, the transformation that's meant to bring forward, all these things are contained within the emblems. But how much would the disciples have got that at the time? Probably none of it. But Jesus encouraged himself and them that in due course they would. And so when we look at our own lives and we feel like we're not getting it, we look at our children, we look at people we care about, and there's times in each other's lives where we're worried. Are they really getting it? Jesus says, keep sowing the seed, keep putting it in, because in due course, when these things happen, you will remember, you will believe. And we can never limit the power of God's Spirit to activate the seed that lies dormant in our minds or in someone else's mind to start producing fruit. And so as we look at some of these lessons from the Last Supper, as Jesus desperately tried to get his disciples to leave behind their pursuit of preeminence, to leave behind all the dust that they had walked in, what are some lessons that we can walk away with for ourselves? The aspect of servitude is one that comes to the forefront. The washing of the feet of the disciples, looking for opportunities to serve versus looking for opportunities to be served. There's a saying that says that people who think they're great have something to prove. The people who think they're great have something to prove. What do we have to prove? When we talk about ourselves, we position our accomplishments. What are we trying to prove by demonstrating that we are superior to somebody else? Where do we derive our feeling of importance? From our personal accomplishments or from showing that God is right? Very, very subtle in the way that it occurs. Jesus knew that he was great. It tells us in John 13 and verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, that's when he rose from supper. Jesus knew who he was and what he was coming to accomplish, and because of that, he served. And Jesus didn't serve because of his desire to be great. Jesus served because he was great. And people who think they're great have something to prove, but Jesus knew that he was great before God. He knew what his Father had in store for him. And because he was confident in his Father's greatness that would be bestowed upon him because of his obedience to his Father, he was freed up to serve other people. He didn't need to worry about his own preeminence. And he said, "You call me Master and Lord. That's good, because I am. But if I'm willing to do this for you, shouldn't you be willing to do this for each other?" The second aspect is one of remembrance, of where he says, "This do in remembrance of me." And when we read that phrase, "this do," it's in the continuous sense, to keep doing over and over and over again as we remember our Lord in his absence. Because like we looked at yesterday, the return of our Lord could take longer than many people believe. But we can't begin to believe that we have more time, right? So there's this dichotomy, there's this challenge of what does that mean in practical terms. So when we partake of the emblems, we're told that we proclaim his death until he comes. That word proclaim is actually to preach. So we're actually preaching that we believe in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're preaching about our hope and our alignment with it. Self-examination is what our Lord is looking for. Not to identify the faults in each other, but to ask, is it I? Where are the ways that I have betrayed my Lord this week? That I've denied him in the presence of others, perhaps unconsciously? What do I need to change? To reflect on where we have been guilty of that in this particular week. Judas failed to examine himself, and as a result, he found himself outside the house. And when he asked the Lord, "Lord, is it I? Master, is it I?" Jesus says quietly to him, "You have said." And at that point, Judas had a choice to make, didn't he? Because Jesus said, what you have done, or what you will do, do quickly. When we realize that we are in the wrong, we feel convicted, we know that our Lord sees us for who we are, we have a choice to make. Will we continue down a pathway, or will we turn to Him? And Judas made the decision to go out into the night. You remember at the time of the Passover, what they needed to put on the doorpost of the house, the blood of the Lamb. And if you went out of that house, you were no longer covered by the blood of the Lamb, and your life would be ended by the angel of death. Judas decided to go out, and it says at the end of John 13, it was night. That light had come into the world, and Judas loved darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. We have to make a choice. When we feel convicted, we can't wait. We have to do it quickly. We have to make the changes. And the change that needs to show up, and the way that it shows up, is the commandment that Christ gave us, that we love one another as He has loved us. This is how we demonstrate this choice. And with all this going on, trying to navigate Judas, trying to build up his disciples, giving them something to remember, Judas walks out the door and Jesus knows that the clock is ticking. Jesus knows that Judas has gone out to get the enemies to finally apprehend him and put him to death. And that's where we'll leave Jesus at this point. So incredibly focused on helping his disciples, so present with them in his hour of need, and so loving as he thought forward, not only to them, but to us, in what we would need to be able to remember him and by his grace to be his friend.